As I mentioned last week, we've finished the exposition of the law, and this week we are going to be reading about a covenant renewal ceremony that the Lord had instructed His people to conduct when they entered into the land, to reiterate the promises of blessing, and also the promises of curses if they disobeyed His word and sinned even secretly. But before we look to the Word of God and we read about that that awesome ceremony they were to perform, let's go before the Lord who gave them this Word and let's ask for His blessing. Please join me. O Almighty God, Lord, as this day we read of the curses of the law, I pray, O Lord, that You would strike our hearts with a due sense of our own sinfulness. As we hear of these things, I pray that we would be thinking to ourselves, how have I broken these laws? How have I stood myself under Your curses? How, O Lord, do I have no hope save in Christ? And I pray, O Lord, that as we take those things to heart, that we would be turning to Christ and seeking refuge in Him. If we have not come to Him already, I pray, O Lord, this would be the day of our turning. And if we already have come to Him, I pray then, O Lord, that we would be exceedingly grateful for the great salvation we have once again heard of and been found worthy to partake of. I pray, O Lord, that You would help me to speak Your word this day, to divide it aright. And I pray, O Lord, for our children particularly. O Lord, open their ears to hear and help them to take in a measure of Your word that may profit them. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Deuteronomy chapter 27. I'm going to be reading the entire chapter today. Now Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today, and that shall be on the day when you cross over the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law, when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be, when you have crossed over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I command you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God, and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings, and shall eat there, and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Then Moses and the priests, the Levites, spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God, and observe His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levite shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And all the people shall answer and say, amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who moves his neighbor's landmark. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who makes the blind to wander off the road. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due the stranger, the fatherless, and widow. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's bed. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with any kind of animal. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who lies with his mother-in-law. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who attacks his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, Amen. And Amen. Well, here we read that on entering into the Promised Land, the people were to hold in what in essence is a repeat of the covenant ratification ceremony that they had at the foot of Mount Sinai. That ceremony had taken place in Exodus 24, but of course that had been the previous generation. That had been their parents who had perished now in the wilderness. And this would be the new generation that was entering into the Promised Land. And so they have a fresh renewal of the covenant set before them. They are to go in to possess the land, and then they are to swear their obedience to God as their king and the one who would teach them what to do. Now, we read in verse 1 of chapter 27 that Moses and the elders commanded the people that they should perform it. And that's kind of unusual. Normally, it was Moses who gave the people God's law. He didn't have the elders usually to back him up. He instructed them alone. But the elders were probably included here because, of course, in this ceremony that he's telling them that they're supposed to conduct, he wouldn't be present. He, of course, was going to die before he entered into the Promised Land, and God would bury him. So having died before they entered into the land, the people needed to understand that their elders in the Promised Land would be conveying to them the commandments of God as Moses, the mediator of the law, had received them. They needed to understand that there would be a continuity in the Lord's instruction to them, that with the death of Moses, things would not simply come to an end, that they would not stop receiving, they would suddenly stop rather receiving the instruction of the Lord. And they needed to understand that it would be the responsibility, once they entered into the land, not only of Joshua, the one who was going to be appointed to be the successor of Moses, but the elders to see that they were carried out. And there's, of course, something instructive there for us as well. It is the responsibility of the church, not just in this age, but in every age, to convey the will of God to his people and to convey it as he revealed it, adding nothing to it, taking nothing away from it. And when they do so faithfully, when the elders instruct the people, telling them what they shall do, when they open up the law of the Lord and they faithfully give them that word, then the people are to render obedience to it. They are to accept that they're receiving these things as if it were by the hand of the Lord. And so they render their obedience not to the elders. They shouldn't bow down before men, obviously. But they render their obedience to the God whose declarations are being made known through his elders. That has always been the duty of pastors and elders. And so when elders stand up and they merely give their opinions instead of speaking the word of the Lord, not only are those opinions not worthy of obedience, but they are not fulfilling their covenanted obligations to the people of God. And we need to remember, we who are elders, that each one of us will have to render an account someday. We will have to come before the Lord and render an account for our ministry, something that should strike fear into the hearts of all of us. Certainly, it makes me tremble to think of that particular day. Well, the site for the ceremony was Shechem, and that place was probably chosen because of its association with the ancient patriarchs. We read there this reminder that the people were about to enter into the land and possess it, and this was a fulfillment of the Lord's promises to their forefathers. 400 years ago or more, the Lord had told them that he would give them this land. And he had kept that promise. It was a potent reminder to the people that God had delivered on the promises that he had made to their forefathers. We remember that Abraham and Jacob had also built altars at Shechem, so though that location would have been, so to speak, pregnant with meaning for the people of Israel. They would have remembered that this was a place that the forefathers had already put their foot on, where they had already built altars, and so they would be, in one sense, merely obtaining the blessings that the Lord had set forth in keeping with his promises to their forefathers. Now, God is himself a covenant-keeping God. Even if his people are not, God keeps his promises. We see that again and again in the Old Testament. God says, I will do this, and he does that. We need to remember there are two sides to that. Brothers and sisters, the Lord says frequently in His Word, I will do this. And He promises a blessing. But often He says, I will do this. And He promises a curse if His people are disobedient. And He always kept His word. Now, the Lord was long-suffering. He was always patient with His people. The curses were not delivered on quickly by the Lord. But there comes a time when His patience comes to an end. We need to remember that as well. We live right now in the age of grace. We live in a time when the Lord is gathering in His people, when each day He extends forth life and death to people, and He says, why will you choose death? Now is the day of repentance. Now is the day of reconciliation. Now is the day to turn to the Lord, to choose life instead of choosing death. But that age of grace will come to an end. There will be a day when it will be too late to choose. Now that day will come for every man. It will come someday, of course, when the Lord returns. That will be the closing of the age of grace, and the day of judgment will come. But there's a day that comes in all of our lives when the age of grace comes to an end. Brothers and sisters, we all have a day fixed for us, a day when we will meet the Lord, a day we don't know. We don't know when we're going to go to the great judgment before the white throne. We don't know when we're going to show up before the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know this, we all will. The death rate is still 100% as far as I know. Everybody dies. And so we will all one day come up for judgment. So let us be sure that we are ready for that particular day. Well, He had made these promises to the people. He had delivered on them. And He had decided that the covenant renewal ceremony would be held at Shechem. And Shechem was also an important place, not only because you had this the reminder of the altars, the reminder of the patriarchs, but also because you had these two mountains there, Gerizim and Ebal. And they lay very close together. There's a valley in between them. It forms almost a natural amphitheater. It contains sound. And so on the sides of these two mountains which faced each other, you would have all the tribes, all of the people of Israel would be drawn up. You would have six tribes on one mountain, six tribes on the other. And in the valley, in the center, you would have the priests and you would have the Ark of the Covenant. And they would be near together. And both sides would be able to hear what the others were saying. They would be able to hear the blessings. They would be able to hear the cursings. And they were also commanded to prepare these huge stones. And on these stones, the law was to be written. They were to be whitewashed so it would be highly visible to everybody who was standing on the mountain. Now, we don't know whether the law was intended, when they say all of the words of this law were to be written on these stones, that everything in the book of Deuteronomy was to be written on them. That's highly doubtful. I tend to think that it was probably the Decalogue that was to be inscribed on these giant stones. But imagine what that would have been like. You would have had the moral law, the Ten Commandments on giant stones facing the people, reminding them visibly of the law of God. And if they had any sense, reminding them of how far short they had fallen of keeping the law of God. But not only was the law to be there, but also they were to create this altar of sacrifice on Mount Ebal. Now, interestingly enough, archaeologists discovered an altar dating from roughly this period on Mount Ebal in 1980. Now, we can't be absolutely sure whether or not this was the altar of Joshua that they discovered. I read one Israeli archaeologist who's absolutely sure of it. He said he became a believer in the Bible. Unfortunately, he did not become a Christian, but he became a believer in the Bible from discovering this. He's absolutely certain that it is Joshua's altar. He says it fits the time, it fits the location, it even fits the description that we're given here, in that it's very plain. There's no inscription on it. There's no doodads added to it. That's a technical term, obviously. But there's nothing that would mark it out as particularly ornate, certainly not a Canaanite altar. So he's sure it's the altar of Joshua. Regardless, we know that the covenant ratification ceremony took place, but it seems likely, perhaps, that they've actually found this altar. Well, all Israel was drawn up, and then silence would be proclaimed, and their attention would be drawn to these words that were going to be uttered. And one of the priests, perhaps at some distance from one another, would pronounce these words with a loud voice, and the curses would follow. And then the people who stood on the side of Mount Ebal, those who were standing on that mountain, then they would say amen after the priest had finished speaking. And we note that the altar of sacrifice, which was composed of these uncut stones that were not graven, that therefore did not have these idolatrous pictures that the people might add to him. It would be an altar to Yahweh himself. It would be a potent reminder of the fact that you need sacrifice to atone for the breaking of the law. And therefore, it's not for nothing that the altar itself was to be constructed on Mount Ebal. And there we have a reminder that Christ, our altar, was himself made a curse for us. He is the one who atoned for our sin. Also, we're reminded that he is a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. You have that imagery from Daniel 2, where the Lord speaks of how he will take the stone that will be cut out of the mountain, that will fill the entire earth. And therefore, this stone, which is plain, which is unornamented, which doesn't have any beauty to compel men to come to him, that would be rejected by the builders. And yet, that stone, Jesus Christ, was accepted of God the Father. It was made the head of the cornerstone, as we are told in the Psalms. The apostles repeat that. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ was to become the curse for us. We'll talk more about the importance of that. But therefore, this altar of sacrifice was to be built on Mount Ebal, on the Mount of Cursing. God himself appoints which tribes will stand on which mountain, and that's very important as well. No doubt you would have gotten into all this bickering had they waited until they got there. Well, I don't want to be on the Mount of Cursing. I want to be on the Mount of Blessing. No. You've got to be on the Mount of Cursing because we're more important and so on. Well, we're a larger tribe. We need to be on the Mount of Blessing and so on. There would have been fighting back and forth over who was going to stand on what mountain. And to prevent these disputes, they're not left to dispose of it themselves. God says, you will stand on this mountain and you will stand on that mountain. Now, we're not absolutely certain why the tribes were selected as they were. We know that they were divided evenly, two sets of six on either mountain. One set was on Gerizim, there is a symbol of blessing, and one on Ebal is a symbol of cursing. And it's not clear why the division was made, but you can come up with maybe rationales for it. The six tribes on Gerizim, for instance, were the ones who were descended from Leah and Rachel, whereas the six on Ebal were the four tribes descended from the handmaids of Leah and Rachel, and also the first and the lastborn of Leah. We can understand why Reuben, for instance, would be on the Mount of Cursing, because, of course, his father had cursed him for defiling his bed. And also, it's possible that the differentiation was made because the six on Gerizim were going to be the six tribes that dwelt in the south. And the six on Ebal are going to be roughly the six northern tribes. So, there again, we learn that being in the south is a blessing, right? That's what God is trying to tell us. Well, anyway, regardless of why he did it, the Lord made that particular division. And then the tribes were to hear these words of cursing. And they were to say, Amen. Now, saying Amen is important because there you are saying truly. You are essentially affirming what is stated there. When you say Amen after one of the elders prays, you are saying yes. I agree. You're saying, yes, I affirm this. Yes, what he has said is true. And in this case, at this particular ceremony, it would have been the same as having pronounced that oath themselves. It was an oath-taking ceremony. They were saying, these things are absolutely true. We will do them. We will take note. And it must have been, mustn't it, this amazing ceremony when you had all of those people drawn up on two mountains, the law written there clearly on these giant whitewashed stones, and then all of Israel shouting their assent to these words alternately from these two mountains. What an incredibly impressive ceremony that would have been. I doubt there would have been a more impressive ceremony religiously in all of history. The only ones that will exceed it are, I'm sure, the ones that will occur in heaven. Matthew Henry makes note, he says, and if such a solemnity as this would not make a deep impression upon them and affect them with the great things of God's law, nothing would. This is it. This is about as magnificent as you can get. But unfortunately, we're going to see that within two generations, the people who have entered into the land will have turned aside almost entirely from God's law. There we learn the sad fact that not even the most impressive of ceremonies makes up for a deficiency in the heart. Brothers and sisters, we can come up with magnificent ceremonies of worship. We can create houses of worship that astound and boggle the imagination. But brothers and sisters, if the hearts of the people are not with the Lord, then they will not keep his word. No matter how impressive their worship is, no matter how great the ceremonies are, no matter how they should be taken aback, Sometimes we forget, but people fell asleep during the sermons of Calvin and Spurgeon and Whitfield even, although most of them were standing up at the time and it was more difficult. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter how grand the preaching of the word is. It doesn't matter how grand the Lord's declaration of his promises and his curses are. If our hearts are not in it, if we are not captivated with a love for God, all religion will be useless to us, as useless as it was to the Pharisees. Now, all of these commandments, and I'm not going to go over them. We've been going through the commandments, obviously, in Deuteronomy and talking about the exposition of them, so we don't need to rediscuss them. But one of the things that tied all of these commandments together, the reason they are listed, is because they were all secret violations of the law. That is, all of these were crimes that could be easily unnoticed. These were crimes that would have been, for the most part, undetected by men. And what the Lord is reminding them is that the oath that they're taking covers even the breaches of the law that the civil magistrate wouldn't detect, that the priests would know nothing about. He's telling them, in essence, although you may not think that anybody knows about these things that you've done, although men may not know that you were the one who secretly killed your neighbor, I know. And what's more, my curse is upon you. Because I see all things. There's the Jewish story of a rabbi who was traveling in a wagon. He'd managed to hitch a lift, and the farmer had been going for quite some time when he stopped by a grain field, and he allowed his horse to begin eating the farmer's grain over the fence. And he turned to the rabbi and he said, "Tell me if you see anyone who might see." And the rabbi suddenly shouted out, "One sees! One sees!" And the farmer, you know, was startled and afraid and said, "Where, where?" And the rabbi pointed straight up. Brothers and sisters, it's a trite example, but the fact is, there is one who always sees what we're doing. There is one who knows our hearts perfectly, and he knows everything that we have done to violate his law. I doubt if we remember even 5%. Perhaps even 1% of the ways that we have broken the law of the Lord in any given day. But the Lord knows. We were talking to the kids a little while ago, and we were talking about the concept of a rap sheet that keeps track of all of the times that you've broken the law. And we were compiling the number of, the times that you would have broken the law if you lived to be as old as I am, 40, and you only broke the law 20 times a day. I'd be surprised if any of us broke the law only 20 times a day. We came up with a number, I think it was 292,000 violations of the law, each one of them deserving death. And each one of them, the Lord records, each one of them he knows about. None of them is secret to him. We need to remember that. Now, in this list of laws that the Lord gives, the first law that is mentioned is a violation of the second commandment. And then the rest are violations committed against fellow men. And it's worth noting that there are 12 in all, just as there were 12 tribes. Now, the ceremony was indeed carried out. When they entered into the promised land, Joshua did gather the tribes together, and in Joshua 8, 30 and 35, they conducted this ceremony. We read that the Ark of the Covenant stood in the valley, symbolizing the presence of God, hearing the oath of his people, and they took this oath. They vowed that they would obey his commandments. The Lord had delivered on his promises, and then they promised to obey his commandments. And they failed gloriously to keep that oath. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn from this. What can we learn from it? Well, let me give you some applications from this experience. First, this. It's something that's not popular today, but it's something that we need to remember. Ministers should be preaching the law. We should be opening up the law of God. We should be opening it up to the people in this day and age. We should be pointing out what the law's demands are. We should be telling people what the Ten Commandments entail, both positively and negatively, and how it is that we break them. And we should be exposing them to the terrors of the law. We should be telling people that they have broken the law, that they are under God's wrath and curse. But the thing is, we shouldn't be leaving them there. We shouldn't be merely leaving them to suffer the torments of knowing that they have offended a holy God. What should we do after we have opened up the law? We should set before all men the comforts of the gospel. Tyndale put it very well when he said that we should be not casting a veil or a shadow, I'm trying to remember it from memory, over the terrors of the law, but rather that we should be telling men about them. And once we have done that, we should be setting a broach, the mercies of Christ, as a cask, and there's the image of a cask being breached and his healing water flowing out from it, that they might drink deeply from the comfort that men can gain from Christ. So that's the first thing. Just as the law was set before God's people here, so too we have a duty to set the law before God's people. And if we are not doing that, we're only preaching half the story. Sometimes I fear that we ask in church, are you saved? And the question that's begged by that is, saved from what? Because we haven't told people what the bad news is. Again and again, even in our own denomination, I read these sermons and I read about the mercy of Christ. I read about the glory of the gospel, but I never read why it's important. I read about heaven, our eternal home, but I don't read about hell. I read about the blessings, but I don't read about the cursings. I don't read why the blessings were necessary. And after a while, it's tempting for people to begin to think that this is some sort of value added. That I was on my way to heaven anyway, but it's nice that Jesus came along and gave me a hand. Brothers and sisters, that's not the case. We were on our way to hell when we came into this world. And Jesus didn't merely say, here, let me assist you. Let me give you a ride so you're getting there faster or more effectively. Brothers and sisters, he provides the only means of salvation for us. So that's the first application. We need to be preaching the law. We also see that though a sin occurs in secret, yet the curse of the law still attends. Brothers and sisters, we are entering into an age where we can sin in secret again and again and again and think that nobody sees. I fear we forget that our ISP, that is our internet service provider, actually keeps a record of many of our sins. But brothers and sisters, the fact is, even if we feel that nobody knows about it, if our family doesn't know about it, if our neighbors don't know about it, if our church and our elders don't know about it, brothers and sisters, there is yet one who always knows. He knows about those times we lied at work. He knows about those things we took from the supply closet that we shouldn't have. He knows about that time we went home early, that time we showed up late. He knows all of those things. He's better, kids, than Santa Claus in that regard, who knows what you've been up to. Brothers and sisters, he is keeping a list also of our breaking of the law. And we will be judged by that if we have not turned to Christ. If he has not suffered in our place, then we will be judged by that. We learn in this that there is only one remedy for the curse of the law. The law is written in giant letters on stones and set before the people. And then an altar is set up on the Mount of Cursing, an altar of sacrifice, an altar also of thanks offerings after the sacrifices were made, an altar that would signify to the people that they could not look with great comfort upon the law and say, oh, well, as the rich young ruler had, all these things I've kept since my youth. What foolishness. If you were capable of keeping it from your youth, the altar of sacrifice wouldn't be necessary. When were the sacrifices made? The sacrifices were generally made in the breach of the law. You would fail to keep it, so you needed blood to atone for your sin. And we know that the blood of bulls and goats could not cover men's sins. It's only the blood of the perfect sacrifice of propitiation. So we have that altar set up on Mount Ebal, the mount on which those tribes stood and said amen to the curses. And there we have that foreshadowing of Christ who would come and be the sacrifice of propitiation, taking the curses of the law upon himself, standing in the place of all the people, absorbing the wrath of God. Now, it is not only in the Old Testament that that point is made. It is made very, very solemnly here. We learn, for instance, that the man who does not keep all of the law is cursed. That's the final thing that's read, spoken here. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people shall say, amen. Cursed is the one who does not keep all of the law, in essence. The people are under the wrath and curse of God if they don't do that. And who could honestly say, in truth, I have kept all of the law? Paul, making this point in the New Testament, in Galatians 3:10, says this, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." To break the law in one point was to be worthy of death. What does every sin deserve? Death. Not just the big ones, all of them. Brothers and sisters, we have broken all of them. Every single one of the moral laws given in the Ten Commandments has been broken by you. And therefore, you too stand under God's wrath and curse. And you have no hope, save in the sacrifice of atonement, save in that altar, or the true altar that that altar pointed forward to. That altar being Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Lest those who were guilty of other sins, not mentioned in these formal denunciations, Matthew Henry writes, should think themselves safe from the curse, this last reaches all. Not only those who do the evil which the law forbids, but those also who omit the good which the law requires. To this we must all say amen, owning ourselves under the curse, justly to have deserved it, and that we must certainly have perished forever under it, if Christ had not redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Paul elsewhere in Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And therefore, we are reminded again and again in the New Testament that we are all sinners and that our only hope is in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:13, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Jesus Christ came into this world not to provide us with an excuse to celebrate Christmas. Jesus Christ came into this world not merely to teach us to be nice to one another. Jesus Christ came into this world to be the curse for us, to make atonement. Remember this morning, at one-ment with God for our sins. And even as far back as Deuteronomy, even as far back as Genesis, that was foreshadowed. You'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis 3:15. We see immediately after the Lord had pronounced the curse upon our first parents, Adam and Eve, He made this promise. This is sometimes called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. And here He is speaking to the serpent. He says this, that is the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And there He is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, His heel was bruised, and that grievously on the cross, that He has crushed the head of the serpent. He has destroyed the power of sin, taken away the curse, nailed it to the cross. Brothers and sisters, these curses are serious. They would be, even one of them, enough to send us all to hell. But brothers and sisters, Christ has become our sin bearer. If you, therefore, are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the curse of the law is no longer against you. And for the first time, you have a heart that is actually inclined to obey the law of God. We will never do it perfectly. And yet we first, for the first time, once we believe in Christ, we have the ability to keep those commandments and a desire to do so. I ask you to look at your own hearts, therefore, this day. Have you turned to Christ? Have you embraced Him truly? Is He your sin bearer? Is He your only hope? Is He the one that you have called upon? Is He the one that you have fled to from the wrath to come? I pray that He is. And if that is the case, then I pray you can also see the evidence in your life of a changed heart, of a desire now to keep the moral law, a desire no longer to be a murderer, no longer to be a thief, a liar, a blasphemer, but someone who exalts the Lord and strives to keep His word. I pray that is the case with you. If it is, then you know that you are on the way to something far better than merely an inheritance in the promised land here on earth. Far more than just a strip of land in the Middle East. But rather that you are looking to that heavenly country that Israel itself prefigured. that land where we will dwell with the Lord forever and know true peace. Let's go before Him. God, our Father, we do thank You that in Your Word You set before us curses, but also blessings. And You show us the means of being saved from the curses. Lord, we thank You that even in the midst of pronouncing curses upon themselves, the altar of sacrifice was present in the midst of Your people. That altar that pointed forward to the sacrifice of Your own dear Son, Jesus Christ. While the blood of goats and bulls could never take away sin, You were preparing a sacrifice of infinite value to come into the world and to suffer and die for us. Help us, therefore, never to turn back to the shadows of the law, to think, O Lord, that we could go back to some sort of sacrificial system, the ceremonies of the Old Covenant, but instead remind us that the new has come, that now that Christ is with us, that all of our faith and our hope should be placed in Him. We do thank You for the worship that we are enabled to give to Him because of what He has done for us. We thank You for the beauty and the simplicity of this religion that He has established. We pray now, Lord, that You would help us to tell others of their true estate, that we would set before them the curses of the law, but then we would show them the beauty of the promises of the gospel. While we are born in sin and iniquity, while we are all born bound for hell, yet, O Lord, You say to us, why will You perish? Choose life, and You set before us Your dear Son. And You enable us to embrace Him by working faith in our hearts. I pray, therefore, that as we speak, our words, as weak as they are, would go forth with power. Power to change hearts. Power that only You can give. And that, O Lord, You would use us, even feeble instruments like we are, to reach the lost and dying world we live in. We pray this in Jesus' holy name.